He came out here just before the curtain went up and said, I won't tell you what I said. I wanted the blackboard erased today because I need all that space. And that's the Easter message. Remember, I told you a couple of famous comedians in Las Vegas that are constant, semi-permanent comedic residents of that city appeared on Letterman one night and said their claim to fame was they saw Gene Scott's blackboard before he wrote on it. And, today you didn't. Now I got to figure out how to... Of course, that should not be covered up. It's a demonstration of how stupid people are. You still have those same verses in front of you today. Preceding it, after unfolding the gospel and God's wonderful provision, the essence of the Christian life, which is from faith to faith, and that his righteousness, and you're familiar with that first word, not in that one that's in front of you, but the previous verses. We spent some time on that Greek word, apokalyptotai, apo from, out from. Out from. All of this long word boils down to coming out of being buried, removing the veil that covers up what formerly was hidden, now being disclosed. It's out from being covered, out from being veiled, out from being buried, out from suppressed. It's turned loose, in other words. And just as God's righteousness is turned loose, which all the Old Testament pattern could not do. All it could do was hang up a measuring rod and watch men strive for it. As Paul said, it's a schoolmaster, because nobody could do it. And foundationally, God was making a liar out of the devil who said, knowledge of good and evil, eating of that tree would give them the capacity to be like God. No, it wouldn't. Nobody can rise to God's righteousness. But with the kingdom of power being turned loose at the resurrection, and at the right hand of the Father capable of distributing the same life that raised up Christ from the dead, God's righteousness is now unveiled. And the veil was rent. And that which barred not just man from access to God, God having access to man without compromising himself. That work of redemptionist, when the one worth enough to stand in for all of us died in our place, and God treated him as we deserve to be treated, that now he might treat us as God, his Son alone, deserved to be treated. And there was unveiled at that blasting forth from the tomb the righteousness of God. God in us as the gift of God. We trust he gives. But something else was unveiled. Something else was turned loose. Wrath. Oh, we love to think of God's wrath as something distant and far enough away that we pray we die in a plane crash so we can repent on the way down. No. The tenses of the verb that unveiled God's righteousness is a present, ongoing work of wrath. Just as there's a present, ongoing demonstration, activation, realization of God's own righteousness through us, I've been accused a lot of people as not being interested in righteousness, not interested in yours, and I'm not interested in mine. But I am interested in his. And it's a gift. We take nothing in glory for it. I grew up in a church frame where Christianity was trying to please other Christians. God brings forth his nature in us. I've told every one of you, when you come here, you don't have to change to come here. But look out. If faith cometh from hearing the word, faith springs forth, your faith will connect you with God, and God's nature in you will change you. How many of you here would have thought that for you to clap when an offering is being taken up would have been, I can't find a word that makes it so impossible. How many of you could never have believed you would have clapped to give some money to God? Let me see your hand. Well, you must have changed. I didn't make anybody change. I don't make altar calls. I'm like Dr. Tozier. If it doesn't happen while I'm preaching, I don't want to affect it. I mean, I've watched him try every kind of method to hook you in. If the Holy Spirit doesn't draw, and no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. I got reams of books on how to make altar calls. I've made one in 25 years. In fact, I've had guest preachers come here that think that this is their one-time opportunity to get all of you saved. You remember one of them did that at my dad's funeral. I invited an old friend of my dad to come, and he had watched for years. And he knew that you had never been given the opportunity to pray the sinner's prayer. And you remember they took advantage of the captive audience and the love of my father to try to save all of you when you were more saved than he ever had become. And he was offering. I mean, I was reminded as I didn't close my eyes. I watched. I was afraid that he was going to get up and kill him. I mean, this is a different kind of audience. I mean, this audience can spot a phony as far as it can be seen. So I'm sort of watching to see if I have to get up and protect him. And I was thinking as he did it, of the Pharisee, that thank God he wasn't like other men. And these righteous people that offer their works to God and fail to realize it's impossible. I'm for righteousness, but I'm for the righteousness that God gives. I'm for the kind of change. If you can hold radioactive material and invisibly, the cell structure of your body will change. The power that raised up Christ from the dead in you, maintained as you walk this life of faith, is going to affect you. And all your works become as an obstacle to that, which is being done by the Holy Spirit as we walk this walk of faith. But something else is happening. As the nature of God in us can change us into His likeness from glory to glory, the wrath of God, in other words, God got fed up this predetermined counsel of God in the heavens when the Lamb slain was from the foundation of the world, from the very first act of the type of redemption, when as God came down to find sinning Adam and Eve, he had to kill an animal and cloak them with its skins. From that humble little type, all the way through to the fulfillment on Calvary, and when he burst out of that grave, God's patience sort of crossed a line. And it's not some fire-breathing. Themis is the word I have room to write, which is a wrath like breathing out fire. But orgy, which is slowly rising like a boil that festers, and a rage that builds up and builds up. And at this same time, this gospel age, Paul says, the wrath of God, apokalyptitai, is being, right now, revealed, unveiled, uncovered, let loose from heaven against all possible, all, no exceptions, all ungodliness, a Sabian. You want a simple definition of that? Non-awareness of God. Awareness of God with awe in front of it, removed, going through life, only waking up about God, if at all, when somebody knocks on your door, so to speak, as Elijah would bring a knowledge of God's presence when he showed up. God doesn't like to be ignored. And unrighteousness, well, it's already been settled by Paul. There is no righteousness available in the works of the law. The only righteousness that's available is trusting God. For your trust, he gives you his righteousness. God doesn't like it. And then he proceeded in the verses preceding these, proceeded in the verses preceding these, to point out that he left enough footprints, enough fingerprints, enough indice of his presence in the creation that a failure to recognize his supreme power and divinity, to worship him and to thank him, causes him to remove something, a faculty. And we trace that word all the way back through its use in the Old Testament. The Septuagint had a Greek word that was just waiting for a whole bunch of Hebrew words to pour into the pot. Self-deceiving, self-serving, self-inflating, putting self front and center, self-worship. That word is translated void or empty here, but it has all that weight of self-deceiving, being evil, in other words, anything but the right. Because the right puts me down a little. And if I can come up with the alternative, it puts me up. And as R.C. Sproul has said, atheists are not atheists on facts. They're psychologically unwilling to recognize what godness involves. They don't want sovereignty. They don't want a boss. They don't want to recognize someone over them to whom they must be accountable. And what makes it worse, he's immutable, as Sproul says, so you can't outlast him. He'll always be that way. They don't want to recognize the sovereign. And God doesn't like to be not recognized. And some of these people that are flaunting their independence of God and their resentment of the possibility that he might exist, it's gone. I told you many times, the unpardonable sin is a state of mind. I don't know which deed causes it. I listened to preachers try to scare people to death when I was a kid. But don't say those words. I blaspheme the Holy Ghost. The blasphemy of the Holy Ghost in that case was a group of people who had just a few weeks earlier said, no man does these miracles except God be with him. And now in front of the crowd, where their little ego turf was being invaded, they say he does it through the power of Beelzebub. Deliberate, knowing, switch, self-serving. And thus, Jesus nailed. But there's a sin unto death named in the epistles. There is sins for which there is no remission, presumptuous sins. And then coming into it here in Romans, it'll get worse as we go along, where three times God says he turns them over, and God turns you loose, and you have a state of mind, you don't want to come to God. Because as Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit, draw him. I keep hammering at you. Do you have any idea? Do you have a sense of wonder and awe that you still have a hunger for God? It's not normal. It's in the minority. You can't come to God just because you want to come. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. Oh, well, I want to study this and come another day. You don't know which straw will break the camel's back. As you flaunt your knowledge, and the essential foundation of what I'm teaching from these two verses is that whatever knowledge, in that day, he's pointing first to a limited, primitive knowledge that just looks at the creation instead of saying what the psalmist said. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or saying what the other psalmist says, the heavens declare thy glory. They refuse to even credit or allow God to be part of the equation. I've stood up here and said, because of my academic background, I'm more lenient than God and shouldn't be. I simply ask that they respect God as one of the alternatives. Give God at least a room in the equation as a possible answer to this vast universe and this creation that he made for us. We calculated for you a few weeks ago. Beyond comprehension, some statistics, including the production of a star by the models on computers that physicists use, the probability that a star would develop, without which there'd be no life in this universe, boggles the mind. And every part of this vast universe, balanced for this earth. If there are others, God be praised. But you change impossible from statistical framework, what developed from the so-called Big Bang, that it by chance all this developed statistically? Mind-boggling. And to look out at it, as we did, to the vast outer reaches of space where they finally end up, and I bring in here a book about nothing. That 90% of the universe, as they pushed it to the limits, nothing. Except nothing is something. And nothing ain't what nothing used to be. Remember the book? I brought it here. It's a LA Times reporter. Brilliantly written. Now they're studying nothing and the end of space with all the dark matter pushes them back to the other end and what we thought were simple atoms. The move from quarks and mesons and finally to some primordial soup. And the uncertainty principle has blasted Einstein sideways, and the two cannot meet. Quantum mechanics, which is the unseen of the microscopic, and Einstein formula, which is controlling and predicting the activities in the macroscopic, but because they have now pushed down to some primordial soup where you can't measure position and direction or speed at the same time, so they don't know what it is. Jumping out and jumping back, jumping out and jumping back. So that now springs into a whole series of philosophers that have an idealism matching the Indian Vedanta theorists that I studied, that there is no such thing as reality, and the basis of our progressive education that's ruined this country, that you don't exist. You have no more reality than a wave in the sea. I can't describe you except I describe relations. You can't describe anything you see without telling me a relation you're having with it. Therefore, this is as old as Vedanta philosophy. Nothing exists except the relationships. Oh, no, there's something there. I mean, I can't describe it except through relations, but there's something there having this relationship with me. Thanks be to God. You can't prove it. And as I've pointed out to you many times, your language already captures your brain. In our English framework, subject, object, stay the same. Verb changes. I run home. I ran home. I will run home. I'm going to run home. Subject, object, stay the same. So I think realistically. Richard Dettering did a PhD with me at Stanford, same time I did. He found an Indian tribe that every time the verb changed, the nouns changed. So they thought. You know, Carl Wanish described this. He once described one of my paintings saying the fluidity of the solidity or something like that. The fluidity of their thought made the solidifying of the fluidity impossible. I did that almost as good as Carl. There will be a Bible tour at the close of the service. Carl and Dan, English and Spanish. And you can hear Carl talk about the fluidity of the solidity. But the point is, our language captures us. Depending upon which language frame you're born in, you think a certain way. There is nothing that is absolute in all of these scientific pronouncements. They all start with faith. This is what I've been saying. And for them to rule out and, in essence, carry on a war equivalent to psychological inquisition against those that see God's hand and respond in awe and awareness of His presence, a certain considered behavioral recognition that is thanksgiving to God because of what He has provided. God is saying, look, you may say you're never going to believe until thus and so, but I'm the judge. I am that I am. I left enough footprints. I have sent my son. God, I wish I went on TV. I'm really sort of limited in the vocabulary I can use to describe God's wrath. I'm fed up! He doesn't stick his head out a window and say, I'm not going to take it anymore. He declared it through His word and His messenger. I'm not taking it anymore. You're going to rule me out of the equation, having the gifts that I've given you of sheer genius, which many of these have. And seemingly terrorized at the thought of having to move aside a little bit from your ego chopped out position and recognize God is the giver and provider and creator, including the gifts that I have. And they refuse to tolerate God as even part of the equation. God says, for that! For not recognizing, having known, with enough evidence to know, with the intelligence you constantly demonstrate and seek to have worshipped, to not see that I'm there. Well, you might say, I don't like that. He ought to give me more signs. He said, there's only one. They came asking for signs. He said, there's only one. That's why I'm glad some of this is still on the board to remind. He's obviously been kind on occasions. He gave Paul more signs. He gave my dad a vision. He's been kind enough in my 71st year to perform a miracle, life-saving on me. But I preached it just as tenaciously before the miracle came. God didn't owe me a sign. When they came for a sign, He said, there'll be one. Only one, the sign of Jonah, which he interpreted as his own death and resurrection. I told you the kind of claim Jesus makes about himself. I don't care, you define the source, go find it. I don't care whether it's Q documents, hypothetical. I don't care if it's ancient hymns. I don't care if it's texts that you derive out of the preaching of the fathers. I don't care where you go. Wherever you find a source for Jesus, He's going to be found saying things about Himself. No mortal man, no mortal sane man, no sane and honest mortal man can make about himself. If He's God, those claims are very valid. But if He's not God, He's either a con artist convincing people of the impossible, or he is a fool and a madman who believes the impossible about himself. At least the Jews understood him well enough to call him a blasphemer, because they didn't believe he could be what he is, one God, Jehovah. You make those claims, if you're a relative of mine, I'll have you committed. You include in those claims that 3 days after you go in the grave, you'll come out again. I'm going to take another look at you. That's the only sign God promised to make. And that's why in my hard-headed cynicism, I came to the conclusion I had to settle that issue. But fairy tale tellers who don't want to accept Jesus, they're going to give you a fairy tale. And they don't have the guts to reject him and call him a madman or a fool or a con artist. They have to elevate him in their wisdom to a good and wise teacher like Buddha and Muhammad and the others. He never was like them. I got a PhD minor in comparative religion. Don't need to go through it again. None of those founders made those kinds of claims about themselves. He's in the category of Father Divine or the nuts of history, so-called. They come up with an insane, professing to be wise, they become morons. Be honest enough, say, I don't even look, I don't even know what Jesus is. I just can't believe any such a claptrap, and therefore you're honest. The resurrection proves his right. And then I catalog the theories they come up with to try to explain away the preaching. There are only two. There are only two. No such thing as an objective historian if he's confident. Psychological convictions occur. There's only two. Either the disciples lied and made the story up to save face, or they're telling exactly what they experienced, and there's no in between. All these other theories are proof of what's in front of you. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, because God has removed, when you reject God from the equation, when you have and turn from the knowledge that God has provided you from a primitive native who can see the heavens. To those that listen to me, that have said another day, and have sat in judgment, and when one question's answered, you ask another one, and when that one's answered, you ask another one, because you don't want God in the equation, because you gotta kneel down before him. You play that game, you will cross a point, which is what these verses are saying, where God's wrath in the previous verses unveiled, leading up to this, a rejection of knowledge that God provides causes God to remove the receiver that gives you the capacity to receive his transmission. And you become proof positive of what Paul says, the condition that follows such a removal, such a darkening and made senseless of a heart, you come up with the craziest things. And in the name of wisdom, you propose lies and foolishness and perverse dialogues. See the word down there? Having in it the root for our word dialogue. The very same root. Leg or log. From which God, through inspiration, and John reached into the panoply of Greek words in the fullness of time and picked it out. The word that means to choose. To choose and to speak synonymously. That's why nobody knows in the history of the language when it first divided into two legs, leg and lobe. But that root mixes together to choose out from among other things that were there to be chosen, and to do it with words. Just as God, by that same method, chose us before the worlds were formed. Just as the book of Ephesians says, oh, it's not some appellation we put on God, it's as intrinsic as his nature to heal. When it says, blessed God, from which we get the word eulogy, where we use words to praise and to bless. God is declaring to that Ephesian church the method by which he will constantly bring blessing the channel through which His blessing will flow. Word, 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 which makes us different from Oriental and Eastern religions in this claptrap of idealism and epistemology. Throughout eternity, the great other and us will have dialogue. We're not, as Eastern religions, finding God in the nothingness of the that which is behind all that, where the highest religious experience is a trance-like unconsciousness, where any sense of differentiation leaves. It's dialogue. He speaks to us. We speak to Him. Try to have a personal relationship without words. This root, carrying so much meaning throughout the history of the church. I mean, a worldwide ministry. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of dollars of payroll. I can't find somebody who knows how to screw one of these things on here so it'll stay. How many Sundays have I lost this little bulb or thing that keeps it from shattering your eardrums? Little sponge that goes on the microphone. I mean, engineers. Engineers. God help me. Keep my words from evil. And my thoughts from cardinal sin. Jesus said, if you hate in your heart, you're as guilty as a murderer. You know how many dead engineers God's got to forgive me from right now? Those precious moments just lost. Where was I? Huh? Where was I? Huh? That's what I said. Quello che ho detto. Es lo que yo dije. Es correcto? En francés. God, that isn't where I was in Ephesians. God's way of blessing is through word, and dialogue will be through eternity. And He chose this pattern. Faith begins that everything we see came into being by the Word of God. Hebrews 1 says that Word was the living Word that John says was facing God, turned from God, of the same essence as God, but not the God. Doesn't diminish Him any. But other than, and struck a tent, if you want the Greek meaning, in human flesh, and brought the Word to tell us, the one that could tell us all we need to know about God, and became and be the medium of blessing through Word. He comes, that one that chose us out from among all others that were not chosen before the worlds were formed by that same Word. Is the Logos, same root. These evil people, having had to continue to borrow the Word, the God modular capacity withdrawn as the Spirit is put in for faith, rebellion, refusal to make room for God, and make room for God based on the knowledge that you have, as Romans 2 will say, He'll judge you on that basis. God takes something away. It can go at whatever moment. You continued to refuse to acknowledge God because of what's going to cost you. You're suddenly second place. Can't be number one anymore. Me first generation's got to bow. These people from whom knowledge, capacity has been withdrawn, that is knowledge, capacity about God, they couldn't see Him. If he knocked him down, they'd think it was something else. God withdrew it. But they're using the same method. Now, I've told you many times Martin Luther didn't believe in free will. I'm with the neo-orthodox people. There's a measure of free will in every act of man. That's what he gave to man, the capacity to participate in the decision. But there's no such thing as absolute freedom. Either the God of this world, the flesh, and the devil, Martin Luther said no freedom. It's interesting that he's supposed to be the father of freedom. He didn't believe in free will. Either the Holy Spirit has you, or the world, the flesh, and the devil has you. I'm with the neo-orthodox. You have a measure of participation in who has you. You have a role in choosing your master. You initiate that role. You don't have the ability to not have a master. You're either going to come under, having turned from God. The devil doesn't care about you, won't even bother you until you turn toward God. But having turned from God and whatever knowledge you have, isn't it interesting? They're using the same technique. Dialogues. Same word. As their vain and empty, Matthias, that's the word, vain and empty, self-serving and self-deceiving, self-inflating ways, their mind and every faculty rule God out and self-deceived, they now use God technique to bless you with their idiocy. So let me give you some of their blessing. This is not where I love to dwell. I've spent a lifetime dwelling in God's Word. But in this generation, as Houston Smith pointed out, your kids are growing up in a tunnel. Scientism. Not science. Science is fine. Scientism that makes it a religion, that the only way to find truth is the scientific method, and the only arena in which truth lies is this world that is the object of scientific experimentation. That makes it a religion. And scientists now are the high priests of this society, and anything that is got a scientific basis, it's absolute. And that which does not is myth and fairy tale. No, the fairy talers are the scientists. Let's just take the most important thing for Darwinism. Now, everywhere your kids will go to school, they're going to be told evolution's a fact. The earth is 4.5 billion years old. And the key to the past is the present. Because uniformitarianism, that's not Unitarianism, which is a religion, uniformitarianism embraced by Lyell, considered the father of geology, who was the mentor of Charles Darwin in the 1800s in geology. Evolution must have a lot of time, period. Because evolution proposes that we are all from some single cell. All life came from some single cell beginning. Now, we've already covered the ground of the statistical probabilities of that, of a protein developing out of the warm soup. And I gave you the statistics and wrote them on the board, they're now erased. But the best analogy is you find the ticket this Thursday in the street to win the lottery, and you find it every week in the same street, in the same place, and win the lottery every week for about the rest of your life. That's the chance of just one protein forming by chance. And this is a statistical figure that on a computer model they set out to find, by chance, the probability of just one protein developing. Then they got the other jump from the protein to what the information theorists are giving you that's blowing evolution sideways, that the earliest self-replicating cell already has a program built into it that, if typed out, would fill volumes the size of a 30-volume set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. First cell that's life replicating. Something or someone or chance zapped that program. It's like having a bunch of monkeys type on a computer, and all of a sudden there's all of Shakespeare's works. Boom. I'm getting ahead of the story. There's a problem that some of the Darwinists have come up to try to explain why there's no missing links. There aren't any. Oh, I mean, when we get on a subject, you can see it come out everywhere. I mean, the newspaper's been on this for weeks now. We just had a picture of a feathered dinosaur. Well, we've been down that road before, too. And if it is, it's a feathered dinosaur. It doesn't make it a bird. And the leading uncomfortable Darwinists that have just a measure of honesty in them have tried to explain the fact there's no intermediate missing links. They just aren't there. Now, I've been telling them that I know where several bureaucrats, well, that could fit the bill, but they're not fossilized yet. Now, so they come up with saltation. And somehow it happens spontaneously out on the edge, and then all of a sudden, there it is. It just quick leaps. And then the funniest one's the hopeful monsters. They come up with a theory that it just happens. Just happens. A lizard lays an egg, and a lizard lays an egg, and a lizard lays an egg, and born. A lizard lays an egg, and a lizard is born. A lizard lays an egg, and a lizard is born. A lizard lays an egg, and a lizard is born. A lizard lays an egg, lizard is born. A lizard lays an egg, bird's born. When you weren't looking. Just like that. These geniuses, bereft of a God recognition capacity, because God in anger withdraws it when you mock it so long, come up with ideas like that to take the place of faith. Now, when Darwin came along, he had to fight a view that's biblical, that the earth has had periodic catastrophes. The most outstanding one, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, when the earth was made to become a waste and desolation, the one less argued among theologians as to when and how much it's argued, but obviously Noah's flood. Catastrophes, cataclysms. Can't have that, because Darwinism postulates from whenever that, after you won the lottery that many times, this self-replicating cell came along, all of us came from that. That takes a lot of time, because it can only happen, they say, by accidental mutations. Now, Dr. Craig Lampf got a PhD in genetics, and he'll tell you that mutations normally are detrimental. Very rarely, a mutation will result in something better. But Darwinism presupposes, and they recognize that, that positive mutations are very rare and accidental, but they say they occur. We're here, therefore it happened. So these mutations occur by chance and create a species more capable of surviving, and then natural selection takes over. The survival of the fittest, that this mutation created somebody better able to survive, so the one that didn't have the mutation, and thus the passing on genetically, will die off, and the better, improved, mutated, superior will go on, and thus these accidental mutations and natural selection, the weaker dying off and the stronger going on, produced today. You're an accident. Result of many accidents. Result of many accidents. The result of the survival of the fittest. And that's a circular reasoning. Look, I got a PhD in philosophy. Survival of the fittest. What's that say? It says the survival of the survivors. The survival of those who survived. Therefore, the fittest survive. Or the survivors survive. Or the survivors are fittest because the fittest survive because survivors are fittest. That's known as arguing in a circle. It's like these bean brains that say Jesus never rose from the dead. Because you can't rise from the dead, therefore anybody says you did must be crazy or lying. Therefore I won't even look at it because it's impossible to raise from the dead. Therefore he couldn't have risen from the dead. Therefore anybody says he did, lying, blah, blah, blah. That's arguing in a circle. The Christian says, that's the only sign God said he'd give us. And no, it can't happen to anything I can understand. Therefore it did happen, not just that he rose from the dead, not just any old guy raising from the dead, the guy who made all these claims about himself rising from the dead, thus vindicating his claims. If that happened, well, Gene, I got a boss. I got somebody. I remember laying the last book down and saying, what next? I went out and bought a watch with an alarm on it. It said to go off every 20 minutes to remind me to take note of his presence until it became a habituated God consciousness practice. A lot of people don't understand Gene Scott. I play for that audience. Like Paul said, henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the mark, stigmata is the word in the Greek, the brand placed in the body of a bond slave. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. You've got a new audience. The resurrection's real. He's watching over you. I said to one of my staff members this week, over there behind some fence, not taking care of things properly. I said, you wouldn't have done that if I was watching. Well, he's always over watching. I might as well wake you up by telling you what I said. It says, the only time he has to bend over to see you is the part you don't want him to look at. Now, you wait for the next 20 minutes. I'm supposed to believe all this stuff. Because God's not allowed to be in my consciousness. So let's talk about why they need so much time. I got a geology textbook over here. Kind of a graduate level. So I won't get into it. Remember, I did a graduate, was going to do a graduate degree at Cal before I went to Stanford. So I had to do a unit major in geology. It's one of my old textbooks. You know how you measure time? This Czech textbook has got... I warn you. This textbook, now chapter after chapter, radioactive decay and growth, the KAR method of dating, that's potassium that decays to argon gas by capturing an electron, the argon-40 that has an extra neutron in it, an argon-39 method of dating, the rubidium to strontium method of dating, because these are radioactive materials that decay. And there's a ratio between the rate of decay and the products that are left that they're able to come up with dates. And then there is the samarium and the ND, neodymium method of dating. And there is the lutetium versus the half that degenerates to hafnium. You have memory of these things. I mean, I studied. I remember them. I'm having to remind myself. I just want you to get a point of how many methods there are. And I'll quit giving you the chemical name and just give the symbols. The REs to the O's, the K to the CAs, and then there's the most famous, the uranium and thorium decay to lead methods of dating, fission crack dating, other radiation damage methods of dating, U-series disequilibrium methods of dating, salt balance in the sea dating. You know how many dating methods that have developed? They didn't come up with some isochrone method of somehow uniting independent methods. But you know why you haven't heard of most of those, have you? Except you scientists in here, have you? How many haven't heard of some of those? But everybody's heard of radiocarbon dating. And everybody's heard of radioactive dating, haven't you? Because Darwinism required a long time, and everything being the same, and the present being the key to the past, and as things now are, they have always been over a long period of time from the beginning. Things have gone at a steady scale, at the same rate, at the same pace, that what we measure now is the way it's always been developing. And it takes a lot of billions of years for this to work. So the reason you don't hear these other methods, they'll only take you back 10,000 years, 15,000 years. They'll only take you back at the most a couple of million years. And they need billions of years. So, you hear about uranium radioactive dating because that takes us back, because the uranium changing to lead, radiogenic lead, takes a half-life. A half-life, 4.5 billion years. Now, I showed you the example last year, last Sunday, or the last time. Imagine, who's that guy? Tom Conway. Remember Tom Conway? The guy that does advertisements with no knees? Remember his legs are all gone? I remember being chasing one day, and Tim Conway came in, came running over the table and says, "Honest, Dr. Scott, I only watch you in football." Well, he must have lost his legs in football. But Conway does that ad. Remember I showed you last Sunday, imagine that radioactive uranium, which is thorium and uranium, is now decaying. Now what happens is they lose neutrons. Now, I don't want to get overly complicated. And even if I draw this picture, it's a dated, old-fashioned picture. It's still in textbooks. We don't know what an atom looks like. But basically, you got a ring of electrons. They don't know now whether they're particles, whether it's a cloud, whether it's waves. Nobody knows. Nobody's ever seen an atom. This is all by inference. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'm moving toward a religion. Electrons. And inside, a nucleus, which has protons. Now, how many think that mass? How many think mass is weight? How many think that mass is weight? You think mass is weight? No, what are you scared of? Nah, I don't want an answer. I'm just saying, this average man on the street, that's what I thought. I get more mass, I'm heavier. My scale tells me mass increases and decreases with intake. With intake and non-movement. I brought a book in here, remember, entitled Mass. Man, I read it from beginning to end, and when I was done, I knew nobody. I agreed with him. Nobody knows what mass is. Just an arbitrary point. That's all it is. Carbon 12. C12. Now, it has 6 protons, 6 electrons, and you then, mass is adding together proton and neutron, so it has 6 neutrons. That carbon flow. Just like that. And amount of mass per unit is arbitrarily set, amu, at 1/12 of carbon. That's oversimplifying, but that's it. 1/12 of carbon. We don't know. No, has anybody ever weighed a carbon? No, it's an assumption they make. And it's the atoms are analyzed with some kind of spectrum analyzer. And based on spectrum, they can figure out how many protons and electrons are there moving. And they have arbitrarily set carbon 12 as the measuring unit that we agree upon. And then 1/12 takes us down to hydrogen, the lightest. We know that. So mass has some relationship to weight, but weight is related to gravity. I mean, I weigh this much here and get me closer to a dark hole and suddenly my weight changes. I mean, all of a sudden you're out here swimming in confusion until one of these geniuses tells you, my idea. Believe it, act on it. Now I'm ready to define faith again. You all know faith. Pisteo in the Greek. Come on, I've taught you. We made a big mistake in English when we translated pisteo, believe. Pisteo is a verb. But in the Greek, it does not limit itself to the mind and the mental assent. It is more than that. Pisteo is action. Come on, the ABC. Action. Based on belief. Sustained by confidence. You don't have pisteo until you're acting on it. We've linked it in the Septuagint with a sweeping together, which I'll be on again tonight, of the Hebrew words for faith. Batach, hasa, and amen. One is to lean on something for shelter. You don't have batach until you're leaning. You don't have hasa until you are running to the shelter. And you do not have the state of mind that can twin with God. He is the faithful God, the amen God, because when he says it, he has no doubt it will happen. When leaning and running and testing develops that inner confidence that when God says it, though every circumstance say no, I can lean on God, I can run to God, his word, he is faithful. You're saying amen to God. Oh, they say amen. Like I hear an amen, and no concept of where that cognate came from. And all those words were swept into pisteo, a verb. An action. We should have translated the word to faith. Then we would have faithers who are faithing, and the object of their faith, and the result of their faith. It's closer to what pisteo means when we have the verb to trust. But the verb embraces all. And the noun is the conglomerate of the result of all of these actions. God reached into the stream of the New Testament world as he grabbed logos to describe the doings of his Son and the being of his Son and the relationship of bringing the eternal word to us. He put a capital letter on these tales. And I said to you many times, if I were teaching philosophy on Mars Hill in Athens, and I were defining in a philosophy class, pisteo up until the New Testament, or really up until the Septuagint, 2 or 3 centuries earlier, I would have taught neutral, but I would have taught you can't exist without faith. Faith is a mode of being, reality forces on us. You are faithing when you act on any belief sustained by any confidence sufficient to enable you to continue the act. When you get up in the morning, you don't normally think about it, but when you put your feet out of the bed You expect your feet to hit the floor, not the ceiling. Tell that to the tourist that just paid $20 million to find out a different atmosphere in the Russian spaceship. You drove today. I'll guarantee you some of you went through a green light acting on the belief that drivers in Los Angeles from other directions could see and would stop. And you went through. There is no life without faith. All you have an opportunity to do is choose the object of your faith. I remember Professor Chico State coming out after one of those science movies that used to come from Moody Bible Institute and say, "Faith! I hate faith." Well, he had it in himself and his own stupidity. Faith is impossible to avoid. If you live and breathe and act, you act on the basis of something you believe that you've developed enough confidence in to keep acting on it. That's what faith is. And faith is the evidence, title deed, substantiation. Faith makes, I've made up a word, faith concretionizes what was formerly not there. Faith is the substance or concretionizing of things hoped for. I believe in this. Faith, I come to the red light. It is the evidence of things not seen. Goings on in the mind and the rods and the cones of the eyes of these drivers coming from other directions. And I concretionize it as I go through the intersection and I have not been hit and they're sitting there watching me go by. But until faith acted, it was not. It's hope. Now, you don't think about it because it's such an inbuilt habit. But maybe when you go home today, you'll realize you're hoping they're going to stop. And as you go through acting in faith, they stop. If you lost faith, even though your light was green and everybody stopped, now, in addition to being cussed by those behind you, probably those people on the other side would start going. Faith's not complicated. God reached into the stream of the language. And I've often said that part of the fullness of time was coming when a language was more precise than any language ever formed in the mouth of man. And he took this word. And he separated all acts of faith into two categories. Those that are actions based upon a belief in God's word and his faithfulness to do it, and confidence in God's faithfulness to do his word, and action based on God's word, that he calls, and the old-fashioned theologians called it, saving faith. That's the faith God wants. That no matter what else, if God said it, I believe God who said it is faithful to his word, I therefore will act on it no matter what. That's the difference between a hero of faith and everybody else. All other actions have nothing to do with whether they're good or bad by some ethical system. If they are not actions based upon God's word, trust in God, actions that continue because of God's faithfulness to keep his word, they're not faith in the Bible sense. Now, there can be actions that are bad and actions that are good. Like so much of Christianity that has great faith in its own works. Faith in God and his word is what we just spent 17 verses of this first chapter unfolding. Is that which is the New Testament gospel. The just shall live by faith. The righteous by their faith shall live. Not some other way. And every day is an opportunity to go from faith to faith, from faith to faith. But the only faith that counts is that which is driving a promise of God's book. Acting on it. Everything else is also faith. It's just not faith in God. My criticism of all the faith preachers today. They're spending too much time. Faith will work. But faith in faith is not faith in God. It's whether or not your faith is aligned with God's word of promise, and direction. And you're hanging on to that no matter what. Now, these scientists postulate their theory and ask us to believe it. Darwinism required a lot of time. So, radiocarbon. Now, if I take this same circle and try uranium 238. Uranium 238 is 92, I think, on schedule. We've got 92 protons, 92 electrons, and it's 238. So you can subtract 238, take 92 away from it, and you got 146. So there's 146 neutrons. Now, the way I apparently lost my little thing again, so bear with the static. And go home and pray that your pastor doesn't kill an engineer. But uranium thus has 146 neutrons, think for to lose a few. They're radioactive. And they decay. And they decay through a series of daughter isotopes. Isotopes mean same place. And on the periodic table of the atoms, they can occupy the same place. They have the same number of protons. But the neutrons change, and so their mass is different. And mass adds together the protons and the neutrons. Period. That's it. So the mass is going to diminish as the lead that's found. Now remember this, it's only found in an oxidized form, which means it can be carried and affected by water and by rain. So we've already got a factor in at this range. But radioactive, and again, it's only good for volcanic rocks. So though they're dating on that geologic column, you have sedimentary rocks, what they're really dating is the age of the volcanic rocks that somehow settled into that sediment. They don't tell you all that. They'll read the textbook and say, this is absolute date. We've dated it 4.5. So it's assumed that the only way, I've got to say something else. Ordinary lead is 204. Now this is uranium that changes into lead, Pb. I don't want to go through the mathematics because I'm running out of time. Lead occurs in natural form, and when you add its mass, it's 204. The number of neutrons and protons, it's 204 as they do it on the spectroscope. So, when uranium, radioactive uranium, starts decaying, it decays into a lead with two more neutrons. And they can see on the spectroscope, so they can separate the lead. This sounds so wonderful. They can separate lead from that just is found naturally from lead that was the daughter of uranium because of loss of neutrons and decay, radioactive decay. That's why you got to worry about radioactive material shooting things out at you. You understand? And the decayed lead is 206. The natural lead is 204. So in any lead deposit, they can tell the difference between naturally occurring lead and radiogenic lead, as they call it, which is the result of decay. Now, it's a long, slow process. But if in a, to oversimplify, in a deposit you have 238, and the direct ratio is you've produced its daughter, lead 206, and half of the 238 is gone and become lead 206, which can be distinguished from lead 204, then you can assume that the ratio of half-life being gone, that 50% of 238 is decayed down to lead, you can assume And that conglomerate of rocks that have the ability to be analyzed on the spectrum analyzer, or whatever they call it, and there's 50-50. The original, because they assume the first rocks of the earth were pure and started decaying. Immediately, started decaying. And if it's half gone, 4,500,000 years have elapsed. Period. And there can be no mistake, because you can tell as you measure the amounts in the rock that the 206 is lead is different from the 204 lead, which is natural. So the 206 had to come from 238 uranium that has drained away half of its life. Isn't that wonderful? It's fixed. Now, that means that I start losing part of myself. And in 4 billion, I'm down on my knees. That much of me's gone, and lead's taken the place. My bottom has turned to lead. You got it? Are you still with me? Did I bring this to a close? I'm not a science teacher. I'm trying to preach the stupidity that hits mankind when the God capacity is removed. Oh, we have now none of those other measuring devices. They don't know what I'm talking about. Now, thorium, 232, a little different. It disintegrates to lead 208. So you got two kinds of radioactive materials producing lead. You got natural lead, 204. You got uranium-produced lead, 206. You got thorium-produced lead, 208. Thorium's 232. Uranium, 238, oversimplifying. Down to lead. And on the periodic table, thorium is 90. It's a little lower. Uranium, 92. Now, I've lost. I'm uranium or thorium, and I'm down on my knees. I've lost part of myself, and lead's in my place. How can you argue with it? How can you argue with it? Until Melvin Cook, actually the world's authority in explosives, came along and discovered that the same process where I'm losing neutrons that are being captured and turning into lead, that there's another process going on, that some of the neutrons are moonlighting, that not only are neutrons being lost by uranium, there's a lot of free neutrons running around in the fission that's going on in radioactive areas all the time, that 206 captures one and becomes 207. And 207 captures one and becomes 208. And so there is a process going on. And nobody can tell which atom is going to go loose from the uranium. The law of big numbers says one will. And when one does, it's going to produce some lead. And we have the evidence that radiogenic lead comes out of the process. But all of a sudden, Melvin Cook blows it all up. Because at the same time, I'm losing the lead in my pants. Been an hour and 10 minutes, I gotta keep you together now. And the lead is building up. There's some other neutrons around here getting some too. They're getting some lead too. They're adding neutrons. And the largest, let's take the largest deposit of lead from thorium in the world, in Canada and Zaire, that has the largest percentage of 208 radiogenic daughter of thorium. There's no thorium 232. None of it. There isn't any of it. It's just... Now, previously, though the textbooks aren't telling you this, Previously, in fact, they fought the publication of Cook's research. Previously, it was thought the only way lead 208 could be produced, radiogenic lead, a daughter of thorium, could be produced, radiogenic lead, the result of thorium losing some neutrons, the only way it could be produced, absolutely the only way, was the decay of thorium. Well now, half-life, 4.5 billion. Then 25% of it would be left at another 4 points. That's 8.9 billion. Then 12.5% of it would be left in another 4.5 billion. We're back past the Big Bang. And there's no thorium there. Impossible for it to have all decayed. The 2A, there's only one explanation. The 2A8 is the result of moonlighting building up. I mean, natural is 204. The capture of neutrons produces the same kind of indistinguishable so-called radiogenic lead. So the truth is, we don't know whether it came from uranium decay or neutron capture. Nobody knows. Now, any measuring device, you must know the starting time. It must be a constant procedure. You go out in the yard and the power goes off and you didn't know it, and you come back and the clock isn't correct because it wasn't constantly going. And there can be no external factors intruding to destroy it. Now here, that which is based on the age of the earth, everywhere you turn and read, you're going to see the earth is 4.6 million years old. The sun is 4.5 billion years, and radioactive dating has confirmed it as a fact. It is no longer debatable. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Because we don't know when it started, and we don't know if it was pure to start with. That's assumed. As an act of faith, okay, I'll take them for that. But now, I'm not willing to take the next step that the 4.5 billion years can be proven by the radiogenic lead, since there's some vagabond neutrons out here that are getting some too. You follow what I'm saying? Well, now there's something else. There's something else. I haven't done this on the pulpit in 25 years. Not only has Mr. Uranium here, not only am I losing the lead in my pants, at the same time, gas is formed. Gas. Next to hydrogen is the lightest. This is wasting precious time. Helium gas. Now, Cook has figured out in absolute formulas how much gas should be around of helium gas that is produced at the same time uranium turns to lead. And based upon the gas in the atmosphere, the missing gas is one with 20 zeros behind it. Which means that as you analyze the helium in the atmosphere, 99.96% of it's gone. Now, the Darwinists say, well, the polar northern winds took it away. Now, that's exactly what I wanted to illustrate. No, they didn't. They didn't take it away. And that argument of the evolutionists was 30 years ago when they thought that we were surrounded by empty space. Now studies have been done, and we now know that's why the book was written about nothing. Dark matter is not nothing as we conceive of nothing. It is something. And they're way down on the ground trying to find these, and the macho men and the wimps are down there trying to find what can escape even the shield of a nuclear reactor as they try to find these elements at the base of reality. And what we thought was empty space ain't empty at all. Now, the lightest gases rise to the exosphere. The exosphere is the last bit of atmosphere before we start getting into the sun's atmosphere. But recent studies have shown that the sun's atmosphere is releasing hydrogen and helium into our atmosphere. So instead of the 99.96% helium gas that the polar winds are supposed to take away because it interferes with the Darwinist conclusions, because they've decided 4.5 billion years these radioactive uranium and thorium rocks have been releasing, producing lead and releasing helium. And they're trying to tell us that it went like this. I have never in 71 years used balloons in a message. But I want you to get this, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And they are God, and their theory must be worshipped. That's why no room for God. That's why thinking themselves and professing to be sophists, they're morons. 99.96 of my gas is gone. And it's nowhere to go. Because the sun is not only pushing mine back, it's pushing some of its gas. So in fact, helium in the present atmosphere is increasing. Now why will they not pay attention to that and wouldn't let the guy publish? Because he did an atmospheric test based upon the loss of protons, or rather neutrons, and the production of radiogenic daughter lead. That's on a 4.5 billion year time clock, ignoring the fact that the 208 and the 206 can be built up by neutron capture. That's got to be ignored. It hurts the theory. Now they won't even let the guy publish, who says that based upon the amount of helium released and the fact that it's not escaping into an empty space, the Earth's 175,000 years old. An anomaly, or anomaly, between atmospheric aging by the same method and radioactive rock aging. Well, I want to tell you, radiocarbon is even worse. That's next subject. The potassium argon is even worse. I told you, I said, Australia, it was South Africa. They discovered a rock painting in South Africa. And after they paraded it, as being 175,000 years old, the advertisement in the news got the attention of an art teacher in South Africa who recognized it as a painting stolen from her garden the same year. And potassium argon dating is even worse than uranium. What's the point? What's the point? They belittle faith. You teenagers that stood earlier, they will ask you to act on the belief in their theories with the confidence that science has proven them beyond question. That is a mountain of BS. I don't care. Is their theory right? It's got some moonlighting cracks. It's got some holes in it. And it doesn't meet even its own testing. But when they transfer from theory, I don't mind them coming and say, this is my theory. Now, would you mind listening to my theory? And here's the evidence I give for it. But when they cram it as fact down our kids' throats, and then belittle negatively the creationists who say, God's hand, and the more I study it, the more I'm in awe of this playground of life that he provided, and how much he loved it, to when Adam and Eve listened to Satan and messed it up, he came back to rescue us. And we still want to ignore his presence. He will pluck from you the ability to even see him, and you will end up like these people, with a darkened, senseless heart, with vain, self-serving reasonings, professing to be wise and becoming morons. At the very least, these teenagers, when this series is over, will know how to recognize a moron when they see it. And that's my message for today. Gather at King's House 1, Glendale, 1615 South Glendale Avenue. Next Sunday, I'll continue. But I want you to go from this place recognizing that Christianity has been forced in this generation to take a tuckhead, as though you depart your senses and must park your brain at the entrance of a church to come in. And in its place, at least we in Christianity are honest enough to tell you it requires faith. It requires faith in the unseen. We look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. That Hebrews passage, it's on one of the passages or pages I handed out. Faith starts with believing God's Word created what we see. We're honest enough to say that. That of the options, put your trust in God. The thing I despise, and despise because I'm an academician who was trained to be honest, is that we're being paraded and deluged with men with academic letters selling a religion of faith in their theories, and too dishonest to tell you that it's a theory, and what you have to take for granted and what you must believe in order for the rest of their stuff to flow from it. That's what I'm coming up against. And if I'm a bit harsh on them, when they show a little respect for us, I might find some for them. But until they change, I have none. Now, we have service tonight. Miracle service. God is still alive. Miracles are still happening. Faith in God's Word, as we gather around the table of the Lord, has produced miracles that we've been receiving messages galore about. Pete and Pastor Carl Minnick and others will be with us tonight. Make your reservations, if you haven't already, this afternoon. I think the best song to end the service is the one that started it, I Go to the Rock. And that's it, folks. I'll be looking at you tonight. Good day.